might not have noticed, on the back of your bulletin there is a sermon outline announcing that this morning's text is Galatians 6:14, and this morning's sermon is entitled Something to Boast About. But may it never be that I should boast, the Apostle Paul says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that is a familiar phrase to you and doesn't make you startle at the very thought of it, I would suggest that you need to think again about what Paul is saying. He boasts in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look together at what's involved in that idea. The very first time, as far as our records go, the very first time that the apostles heard Jesus say anything about a cross was long before he had died on a cross. And it must have occurred to them to be a very strange thing for him to say. You could hardly expect them to understand what he was talking about when he said what he said in Matthew chapter 10. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, Jesus said, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And here it comes. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now the subject obviously was being worthy of Christ. And understand, the apostles would have considered it at this particular point in their career with him a great honor to be the select few that followed Jesus around, the ones who had been chosen. In fact, these words come at the time when Jesus was about to send the 12 out on their first missionary assignment. And he spoke to them about what was involved in being worthy of Christ. So you can imagine them getting a little bit puffed up at the very thought that he was obviously meaning them. They were the select few who were worthy of Jesus. Worthy to be his inner circle, to be his closest followers. So then how are they to understand him saying that if you want to be worthy of him, you must take up your cross? He hadn't died on the cross, and they had no idea, I think, that he was going to. But the cross wasn't anything that they could associate with the word worth. For the cross was a Roman thing, not a Jewish thing at all. It wasn't the custom of Jews to put their criminals to death on the cross. It was considered to be altogether too a shameful and painful a form of execution. It was the Romans, it was their oppressors who put them, the Jews, on the cross to make them suffer the consequences of crimes committed. And the cross was not only a tool of execution, but it was an object of great pain and a symbol of great shame. To take up the cross meant to become an utterly debased and shameful non-member, ex-member of society. So you've got to appreciate the dilemma that the apostles were in. They were hearing some very strange words as he said that if you want to be worthy of me, you must take up your cross. So then in the very early stages of the apostles' experience with Jesus Christ, the cross was a symbol. And they couldn't have taken it any other way. It was a symbol of the shame and pain of following Christ. They wouldn't have understood much about the shame and pain of following Christ. At this point, it all seemed like a great honor. But they couldn't break the idea of the cross away from what it stood for in their minds. It was shameful, it was painful, it was a deadly association. So in the first place, the cross was a symbol of the shame and pain of following Christ. They would hope that it was nothing but a symbol. And indeed, it sounded like a symbol from the way Jesus spoke about it. For the next time he talked about the cross, in Matthew chapter 16, he spoke about it in association with saving or finding your life. So quite obviously he's talking figuratively because no one literally found life on a cross. Jesus says in Matthew 16, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And I can imagine those apostles speculating on what Jesus was talking about, seeing it coming into view, saying, Okay, I think I see it. There's a way in which you're only truly alive if you take upon yourself the death, so to speak, that the cross is some sort of symbol of. I mean, they must have seen it. as a symbol. For he's saying, if you want to find your life, you've got to take up this instrument of execution. You've got to die if you want to live. And maybe they were just poetic enough, maybe they had done literature studies enough to understand something of the symbolism. But you got to believe, as they were glad to be the followers of Jesus Christ, that they were hoping that it was heavily symbolic and didn't really correspond too closely to reality. They would hope that it was some sort of real subtle symbol, this shame and pain involved in following Christ. And then the events took place that we are remembering this morning. And to the great horror of his closest followers, Jesus was arrested by his enemies, and after being subjected to the mockery of a trial, which was a huge case of injustice on every level, he was, in fact, crucified. And then they came to realize that whatever the cross was symbolizing, when he said, you must take up your cross in order to be worthy of me, the cross was more than just a symbol to Jesus. It became the very way in which he died. And we can imagine in the first few hours after the death of Christ, all hope being totally lost. The apostles would have abandoned all ideas that they had been on the path to success and glory, for there's no way around it. Whatever the cross was symbolizing in their minds up until then, the fact that Jesus actually died on the cross, the fact that he actually was hanging there in that embarrassing, that humiliation of crucifixion before the whole multitude that came out to see him and in some cases to mock, would have registered in their mind as the total end of all their hopes and dreams. But of course, in the first few hours after the cross, they didn't really understand very much about what was going on. They didn't even begin to have a picture until the first day of the next week when he rose from the dead. And then only then they began to understand a little bit about what was involved in his dying on the cross. He was with them, it says, for 40 days. And in those 40 days, in that six-week period, he had opportunity to explain something of why he had died on the cross and what it meant for him to rise from the dead. But it was 50 days after, on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and in a whole new way they began to be able to understand the significance of the cross and why Jesus had to die upon the cross, as he had predicted, though they had hoped that he was somehow mistaken about the whole thing. So the cross became something very different from that point on. And this would be our second observation. Having been all along a symbol of the shame and pain of following Christ, the cross became a symbol of everything that Christ accomplished in dying. It became to them a symbol of everything that Christ accomplished in dying. So far from being simply a symbol of the shame and pain of being associated with Christ, it became something good in their minds. And you see this reflected in their use of the word cross. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle says with a real definite positive note, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it, the cross, is the power of God. So the cross became a symbol of everything positive, everything good that came out of that horrible death that Jesus died. And you see the thoughts developing, the understanding developing as you read what the Apostle Paul, for example, was able to say in his letters about the cross. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about how on the cross, Christ actually became a curse because it was a matter of Old Testament law that anyone hanging in public, anyone hanged upon a tree, was reckoned to be cursed by God. And Paul says, that's right. Christ became a curse for us by hanging on the cross, so that he could undo the curse that was already upon us. The cross then became the end of the curse under which we were living. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how there was this long-standing enmity between the Jews and the rest of the world, a matter of bigotry and bias on both sides. But on the cross, Christ defeated the enmity between Jew and Gentile and made a real peace between people who loved God of all ethnic backgrounds finally possible. The cross then became a symbol of peace between believers. And in Colossians, Paul talks about how through the blood of the cross, peace was made not just between one sort of believer and another sort of believer, but between believers in general and God himself. The enmity or the wrath that existed between God and man comes to an end through the work of the cross. And also in Colossians, Paul talks about how Christ being nailed to the cross was like the debt of a certificate of debt being nailed to the prison door. And by becoming our certificate of debt on the cross, and that certificate being posted for all to see, the debt could finally be paid. So that the cross is a symbol of our freedom from a debt that we had before God. The cross then became increasingly a symbol of everything that Christ accomplished for all who would believe by dying in our place upon the cross. The cross then became a great symbol of great good. But as much as it did become a symbol of good, good news and good provision, it remained a symbol of shame and pain. For the words that Jesus had first spoke to them about the cross were never revoked or canceled. It continued to be the case that if anyone wishes to come after Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. So there must have been, I'm imagining, that for a while at least, as their understanding was developing, there must have been this kind of tension or this kind of contradiction in their minds between the fact that the cross represented everything good that came to them because Jesus was willing to die that death for his believers. And on the other hand, the cross was not good because it represented the fact that to follow Jesus meant shame in the world and pain in the world and in a way a sort of death in the world. I'm imagining that for a while the apostles, with as much understanding as they were capable of, would have a rather mixed idea about the cross. It's interesting that according to our best records, there's absolutely no indication that any early Christians ever used the cross, a symbol of the cross as art in their worship. And we have some archaeological discoveries of early places of worship. And the symbols that were used to represent the Christian faith in those days were the fish, some of you would know about that, and a shepherd holding a sheep and a shepherd's crook, as Jesus was understood to be the good shepherd. But no one ever thought of using the cross. And one reason perhaps would be that the cross was a reality in those days, and it was just such a distasteful thing to think about any human being dying that way, that no one had the stomach to include the cross as part of their artwork, as part of their symbolism. But it also might have been the fact that while the cross was representing all this good, it was also, at least in the development of their understanding, representing the bad part about being a Christian. The fact that to be a Christian meant people would consider you to be shameful and would subject you to all kinds of pain, physical and otherwise. And in fact, it would be your death in some senses to be known as a Christian. Well, what happened, I think, as people developed in their understanding and came to see the whole picture. I mean, I'm talking about the days before the New Testament was completed, so people didn't have the opportunity to sit down and do a New Testament Bible study. There wasn't a New Testament. They had the life of Christ as they remembered it. They had the words of Christ as they had heard of them or heard them themselves, and they were just beginning to put the pieces of the puzzle together. But once the whole puzzle was assembled, once the Bible was complete, and there was an opportunity for a fuller understanding, the church, the people of the church moved from any kind of uneasiness they had about the cross, any kind of mixed feelings, to a totally positive view of the cross. And this is seen in our text this morning, where the Apostle Paul, speaking about the enemies of Christianity that he was engaged in a battle of words with, says in Galatians chapter 6, as you have recorded at the top of your sermon outline, "May it never be that I should boast except, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in the third place, the cross became the one thing for followers of Christ to boast about. It became the one thing for followers of Christ to boast about. And this is what I want to have you think about this morning. How was it that the apostles, and with them those who followed Christ under their authority and instruction, came not only to accept the cross, but actually to boast in it, though it remained a symbol of the shame and the pain and the death that you would experience in the world? What does it mean to boast in the cross, and how was it that New Testament believers came to actually brag about it? In the first place, let's notice that we are, as human beings, naturally boastful. We're just put together in such a way that we like to focus our attention upon something to brag about. You see this in a number of ways on a number of levels. You see this as you read bumper stickers as you're driving around the streets. People have sometimes on their bumper stickers the object of their boasting. So they boast about the fact that they own a Pekingese dog or some other kind of breed which they want to take some sort of delight in and say, you know, I own the best possible kind of dog. Or they boast about the fact that they know there's a team in Toronto that plays hockey, and they're called the Maple Leafs. And they boast about the fact that somehow the glories of the Toronto Maple Leafs have something to do with the guy who drives this car. And whatever is the subject of the boasting, whether it shows up on a bumper sticker or shows up in conversation, generally speaking, a person's boasting is understandable. You don't usually scratch your head and say, how could they brag about that? Although I suppose to some people, dog lovers are a bit of a mystery. But whether it's understandable or not, it's usually inappropriate for a person to boast in the successes of the Toronto Maple Leafs, for example. There's nothing particularly appropriate about boasting unless you own the Toronto Maple Leafs, unless you hired the coach and you pay the players and their success has something to do with your own achievements. To simply latch upon them and say, oh, that's my team, and to boast about it is quite inappropriate because you didn't do anything that really is worthy of bragging, though perhaps they are the sports team you brag about. So boasting is quite natural. It's almost always understandable. It's often quite inappropriate. The boasting that Christians are capable of, the boasting of the cross, is quite a different sort of boasting. It is, in fact, entirely appropriate as you come to understand what Paul the Apostle meant by it, but it's not the least bit comprehensible to the world. It's not the least bit understandable to people outside the family of Christ. The people who are in the family, people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, would actually boast about the cross. And in fact, even for us inside, it might take a little bit of unscrambling to sort out what it means. So let's think about this. It remains, the cross remains a symbol of what the world will think of you if you identify with Christ. And what they will think of you is not much. It's one thing to say, well, I owe a great deal to God, or I want to thank the man upstairs, or someone's been watching over me. You can talk about a relationship to God in a way that will not bring great reproach and shame upon you. But as soon as you open your mouth and identify yourself with Jesus Christ, and everything that Jesus did on the cross, you are in for a rough time with the people of the world. There's no way around it. You cannot help but embarrass yourself in the minds of people and embarrass the people that you talk to if you stand up and are counted as being an actual committed follower of Jesus Christ. I think we all know that. So those of us who are sometimes bold enough to witness almost always witness of our faith by talking about the Lord or God. But hardly ever, I think, if I can speak personally, hardly ever have the nerve to speak about our affection for, our commitment to Jesus himself, our deep-rooted appreciation for what Jesus did when he died upon the cross. That's a whole different level of transparency about ourselves. It's a whole different level of witnessing, and it carries with it a powerful punch, the punch of the world who is embarrassed about the death of Christ and embarrassed to hear anybody identify publicly with Christ. Now, Paul the Apostle was a great example of a person who was willing to pay the price for identifying with Christ, for he totally ruined his reputation among the Pharisees, of which he was a member earlier in his life, and the Jewish community in general, and the whole civilized world, when he began to proclaim that Jesus had died and risen from the dead. There were times where he was stood up before a big crowd, and he spoke about the fact that he believed that Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice, and that he rose from the dead and is alive today, and people actually just laughed out loud and walked away, and considered him to be a totally ridiculous person. And that was the sense in which the cross and everything associated with the death of Christ was a source of shame to the Apostle Paul. Paul lost his reputation, which was a considerably high reputation, when he associated himself with Christ. In modern times, we can think of many other examples of the same sort of thing. Think about one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, who was on the beginning of a really tremendously influential academic career as a professor of English until he became a Christian. And when he identified with the name of Jesus, it was the end of his career. In fact, he worked at Oxford for 30 years and never did become a professor because the biases and the bigotries against his Christian faith were so pronounced because he was so explicit in his faithfulness, in his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And others who name the name of Christ need to be, should be examples of the same sort of thing, or could be examples if they were faithful to Jesus Christ. The cross needs to be accepted, that is, the shame needs to be accepted if we're to be faithful followers of Christ. And wherever we have the opportunity to make it in the world and to be built up in the esteem of people in the world, then our faithfulness to Christ will threaten that popularity and we will have a choice to make. We will come to a cross in the path or a fork in the path. I was remembering this week a story I heard about Tony Campola. Now, Tony Campola is now a famous speaker and author, but years ago, when he was a little less famous, he was a professor of sociology at an American university. And I remember hearing about how Tony Campola, to make a point, decided to run for political office. I'm not sure at this point now what office he was running for. I think he was running for the U.S. Senate. But he didn't have any intention of winning the campaign. He had no hope in his own mind of political success. He just wanted, for the sake of the example, to stand up and be counted as a Christian running for office. So he did so. He had his name, he had the sufficient signatures submitted to whatever office was appropriate. He managed to become a candidate in an election, and he began to campaign as a Christian. Well, he said an amazing thing took place, because when he had no chance of success in the world, and in fact no intention of winning the seat that he was running for, he was big and bold in his explanation of the fact that he was a Christian, that he was a follower of Christ, that to be faithful to the teachings of Christ would mean to fly in the face of all the world's values and so on. And it wasn't much of a problem, he said, to make a very plain testimony and to identify with Jesus. And then the results of the first polls came in. And much to his huge surprise, he found that he was doing rather well in the polls. And as the polls continued to come on, and I suppose it not only had to do with how he presented himself, but how his opponents were badly presenting themselves, it began to look like he had a very good chance of winning the election and going to the Senate or the House of Representatives or Congress or whatever he's running for. He said that changed everything instantaneously. People came alongside him and said, look, you could win this thing. And they began to lean on him about the good he could do if only he won. So then they said, now in order to seal the victory, in order to be sure that you win, you're going to need to change the way you talk about some things. And he began to be coached on the need to compromise, to become more politically sensitive, politically correct. And it was always a matter of playing down his bold association with Jesus. So you see, he came to this fork in the road. If he wanted the success that the world was apparently about to hand him, he would have to become a very meek and mild-mannered witness of Jesus. He would have to play down the shameful, embarrassing aspects of his Christian faith. And if he wanted to be a big and bold witness of Jesus Christ and stand up and say the sorts of things that a Christian would say if he's speaking the real truth about what he believes about life and living and death and dying and judgment, well, he'd have to give up all hopes of actually winning the election. He was actually poised on the position of having to decide whether to compromise his faith or commit political suicide. That was his choice. And he spoke, I remember, very, very plainly about the huge temptation it was to compromise his faith so as to win the success that the world was offering him. You see, he was being asked to bear the cross. He was being asked by Jesus himself to boldly proclaim himself to be an unapologetic follower of Christ, though it meant the world would consider him a ridiculous person. Now, I'm sad to say that I don't know how the story exactly ends, except that I know that Tony Campola never won a seat in any political position. So whether he lost because somebody else just beat him, or whether he lost because he refused to compromise, I don't know. But we can give a Christian brother all the benefit of the doubt and imagine a happy ending of the story where he decided to follow Jesus rather than to follow the success that the world offered him. And if that's the case, then the story ends as a perfect example of the choice that faces all of us when the world offers to accept us, when the people of the world decide that we are actually pretty cool, when they decide that we are really just one of them, and our faith doesn't need to stand in the way or be any kind of impediment to good relationships. And of course, that can be true to some extent, but only to some extent. Somewhere along the line, every one of us living in the world today needs to decide whether our loyalty in the first place belongs with Jesus or with the world. It can only be one or the other. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about, I think, when he says in Galatians chapter 6, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he goes on to say that it's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Understand that when he talks about crucifixion here, he's talking about all the shame and the embarrassment and the humiliation that would always be associated with anybody who was so disgraced as to be crucified. And what Paul the Apostle is saying is that he has gone beyond accepting the price for following Christ and has moved into relishing the price. He's gone from a mere acceptance of the cross to an actual delight in the cross, even though he understands No, actually, because he understands that it's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ through which the world is crucified to him and him to the world. What he means is, when the world, when the people of the world come to see that he is an unabashed, unashamed follower of Jesus Christ, they begin to think of him as a totally ridiculous person, and they become ashamed of him, and they dissociate themselves with him. And Paul the Apostle is saying, that is perfectly fine with me, because it's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ which makes me consider the values of the world, the esteem and the honor of the world, as a shameful thing. So the world has been crucified to me while I have been crucified to the world on the cross. It's because of my disagreement with the world about the meaning of the cross that the world thinks I'm ridiculous. And I think the world is ridiculous for thinking so. And I'm okay with that. So you see, he's boasting in the cross. That is, he's accepting and even delighting in the shame and the humiliation and the embarrassment that is his price to pay for not compromising his faith toward Jesus Christ. He says, I know that the cross makes me look ridiculous, and that is fine with me. And how could it be fine with him? How could he actually boast in the cross? I think it's because, as a person with his head on straight, he had come to understand really, really clearly the degree to which the world and the values of the world are the enemies of our souls. Whether we are in the camp or not, whether we are followers of Christ or not, the world is at war with us and our souls. The world is plotting, whether the people of the world involved with us know it or not, the world is plotting to downplay, to undermine, to destroy our spiritual health and well-being. The world will seek to destroy our souls. And we need to come to terms with the fact that the world is the enemy of our soul and take our stand against its work. And the way you take your stand against the damage that the world will do to your soul is through the cross. So Paul the Apostle is thinking, if I identify with Christ, the people of the world will consider me to be a shameful idiot. And then he thinks, that will only help. Because you see, if the people of the world think that I'm a swell guy, they'll invite me into all kinds of opportunities for pride and sin that otherwise I'd be free from. If the world considers me to be one of them, they will open up my possibilities to all kinds of difficulties that otherwise I'd be free from. So as he valued his soul, as he valued his spiritual development and growth, he set his mind against the things that would undermine his well-being, the things that would hurt him spiritually. And then he began to value the things that distanced himself from the temptations. So he didn't just accept the cross and the shame and the humiliation, but he embraced the cross. He delighted in the cross. He boasted in the cross as that which secured his salvation in the first place, and continues by the very shame with which the world looks at it to secure his progress and to move him along in his allegiance to Jesus Christ. So the cross remains a symbol of the shame and pain of following Christ, the shame that the world will heap upon you if you're faithful to identify yourself with Jesus. The cross remains a symbol of everything that Christ accomplished for us in dying, so it's all good news from that perspective. But in a different way, it's even good news in regard to the embarrassment and the shame and the lack of reputation that is surely to be our experience if we're faithful to follow Christ. The cross becomes then the one thing that as followers of Christ we can truly boast about as we delight in what God has brought us to, through the cross, and as we delight in the thought that that good work which God began in us will be continued until the very day of Christ Jesus. Whether or not you and I are able to boast in the cross at this point, we have been served notice by the Scriptures that this is where God is leading us. Whether or not we can even endure the embarrassment of being identified with Christ at this point or not, we see from the Scriptures that this is where God means for us to get to. Not only the place where we're willing to pay the price of being laughed at and thought foolish by the people of the world, but even to the point where recognizing how that frees us up to live for God and frees us up from many temptations that would otherwise be alarmingly ours, we can enjoy the fact that to identify with Christ, to take up your cross in that sense, actually does ruin your reputation among the people that would be glad to lead you down the path of destruction. And this, I think, is what it means to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. On this Good Friday, as we remember again what Jesus did for us on the cross, may God lead us to a full acceptance, even to a delight in what the cross is meant to mean in our lives. Let's pray together.